that so much. Revelation chapter 5 this morning. Revelation chapter 5, we continue in our series, and it so happens that this chapter falls upon this special day. By the way, it's good to see you. You're looking good this morning, and it's good to see some smiling faces on this Lord's Day that we specifically celebrate the resurrection. Every Sunday is a celebration of the resurrection of our Lord, but what a wonderful time it is that we give it major emphasis on this Easter Sunday. And I hope that you will have some time where you can focus and meditate upon what it means to you as a child of God, what the resurrection is all about, and I hope that that will be something that you will be able to take the time to focus on this wonderful day. But this chapter, I don't know that perhaps many would think of it necessarily as an Easter passage, but it certainly fits well with what we want to focus on this day. For we cannot have a worthy Lamb if we do not have a risen Savior. And so all of it is because that we have a Savior who is in heaven, and He is on the right hand of the Father, and He is making intercession for us even now. What a wonderful truth and a wonderful thought that is. And so I want to, again, continue this. Of course, as the apostle continues the record of his vision of heaven, he not only sees a holy God on His holy throne, as we looked at in chapter 4, he also now sees, and his focus is now gazing upon, a worthy Lamb. And a good summary of chapter 5 is as follows. Revelation 5, 1 through 14 represents a high point in the apocalyptic vision of John. A paradoxical figure appears at the throne of heaven, the Lamb. He embodies the notions of royal power and splendor. And yet, curiously, he also embodies priestly sacrifice and atonement. His actions in history, his violent death and rising, trigger a wave of worship and praise that spills over from the region of the throne to the utmost limits of all creation. Heaven and earth seem to participate in this eruption of exaltation. And that, in capsule form, is the entire chapter 5. What a wonderful summary that is. And I want us to notice this morning several things about this wonderful, in many ways, a climactic chapter in the book of Revelation. Most of the time, those kind of chapters are placed within perhaps the middle of the book or sometimes at the end. And here we really have it at the beginning, and it sets the stage for all that is to follow. But let's notice several things about this Lamb that was slain but risen again, and I hope that it will cause us to worship and praise Him more sweetly today and more sincerely. And so I've divided this chapter into some easy sections for us to remember. And first of all, in verses 1 through 3, we notice an observation. An observation as this vision continues. And he says, "And I saw on the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it." We notice that there's a sealed book. And this sealed book, or it is a scroll, there, we notice two important things about it. Obviously, it is a divine scroll that was approved by God in its writing. And secondly, it was completed by God. We note that it says in those verses which we read that it was written on the inside and on the back. And this is indicative of the fact that nothing, as far as what is on this scroll, could be added to or changed. The fate of the world is determined. And it was written by the hand of God. It was approved by Him, and it was completed by God. And no matter what happens in the world, no matter what happens on the cultural scene or the social scene, listen, God has it all planned, and it's going to work out according to all that He's done. Man thinks that he's going to be able to change it. Man thinks that he controls this earth. Man is arrogant enough in the day and age in which we live presently to have the audacity to think that he can control the atmosphere and the climate. And I'm sure that God, as the scripture says, sits in the heavens and laughs at man's arrogance. But the fate of the world is determined. And the wonderful thing about this, folks, is that you and I, as children of God, we already know how it's going to end. And we have the guarantee of victory. And that's why we have entitled this series, The Triumph of the Lamb. And that certainly comes into view in this particular chapter. We note in verses 2 and 3 that there is a lack of a worthy person. The lack of a worthy person. In other words, no person, no individual, whether it be an angelic being or a person on the earth, they do not have the power or capability to open this sacred document. And there are several reasons why, if you think about it. Number one, because they could not redeem mankind. They had no power to do so. They could not buy man back in his sin and in his situation, no matter what they would do or what they might offer. They had no power to do that. Number two, they could not judge mankind. Oh yes, there are those who sit in judgment of each other. But as far as the idea of judging fairly and equitably in this world, there is no human that can do that. It is only the Lamb that is able and will do that. They could not conquer death. The Lamb is here, as I said. He is the Lamb who is risen again, having been slain on the altar as that Passover Lamb. They could not conquer death. Man has never been able to do so, although, again, in his arrogance, he thinks that one day he will. I've shared with you in past sermons that there are actually groups, if you look them up, there are actually many groups that believe, and they have all kinds of information and literature and whatnot that believe that if we can just find the right gene or the right combination of things within the human body, and I've read articles where they are literally stating that we can make man live 1,000 years, we just haven't reached it yet. There are groups that believe this. And they are pursuing that concept. And it's very interesting that none of them have found the answer to that yet. And my friends, here's what we need to understand, and I think you already know this, they never will. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And they will die. They will never conquer death. Man doesn't have that power. They could not defeat the devil. There is no one who could defeat the devil in his power. He's a very powerful being. He is not omnipotent, but he is a very powerful being. And there was only one who could do all of those things, and my friend, it is the worthy Lamb. The worthy Lamb, which of course is Jesus Christ. It is that same one who has come, and John would say, "Behold, see, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." And within that phrase is these concepts, that He is the one who is worthy, He is the Lamb that would be slain. Why? Because He can redeem, and that's why He came to the earth, to buy us back through the sacrifice of Himself and the blood that was shed on the cross. He can judge mankind equitably because He has become man Himself. He would conquer death and that which we celebrate, and He rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. And He could, of course, conquer the devil as well. So He is worthy. What we find in this idea and this concept that he's talking about in verse 3 is that mankind, all of us, every single individual, must come to terms, although some refuse, they must come to terms with the idea that we are helpless. The helplessness of man. And it is only in Christ that we can live life. It is only in Him that we will have eternal life in glory with Him forever. It is only through Him. Man is helpless. Again, one commentator said, "What simpler and more sublime way of picturing God's ultimate sovereignty over all history could be found than this picture of the scroll resting in the hand of God? However strong evil becomes, however fierce the satanic evils that assail God's people on earth, history still rests in God's hands." And my friends, it always will. He holds it all in His hands. Man is helpless to change it. And all the things that we see falling out around us in this world, my friends, never for a moment entertain the idea that God doesn't know what's happening and that everything is out of control. Listen, my friends, He's still in control of all things, and whatever we see, He has allowed. It's all part of the plan of God. So that man will reach a point and they will understand their utter helplessness. Oh yes, there's going to be a whole host, and we'll see that in the succeeding chapters, where they will still refuse to believe God no matter what takes place on this earth. But yet God in His graciousness will allow all these things, as tragic and as hard and as difficult as they may be, and as dark as the times will get, in order that they may turn from their wicked ways, in order that they will see their utter helplessness and realize that there is only one God and one Lord and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so that is the idea here. Secondly, we see in verse 4, we see a lamentation. A lamentation. "So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it." We see the tears of the apostle. And it says here that he wept much. And that's a verb there that indicates or denotes the beginning of an action or repeated action in past time. And it meant loud wailing, which was so, is and has been so characteristic of those in the Middle East. They at funerals, they will wail loudly and audibly. And in many ways, I think that this is the idea here. He is absolutely and beside himself that there is no one to do this, to carry out the plan of God. I think that's very interesting. And so we see the conclusion of the apostle, not only the tears, but in his own mind, the apostle, at this point in time, comes to a conclusion. And it's very interesting. Again, one writer says, "John weeps with disappointment because the hope of God's actions or action appears to be indefinitely postponed for lack of an agent through whom God may act." Now, here's the thing. Did John already know all the things about this Lamb, this Jesus Christ? He wrote 21 chapters about Him in the Gospel of John. Isn't that interesting? And I never really thought about that. That even in this perfect environment and knowing the promises of God, the situation to this sinful human being at this point in time seemed hopeless. Isn't that interesting? That even where he was, and even with all the knowledge that he had, the doubts and the fears overwhelmed him. Folks, it can happen to anybody at any time, anywhere. And it happens to John in getting a vision of heaven. And so what happens? Well, we see in verse 5, we see an exhortation. There's an exhortation. First of all, well, let me read verse 5, and I love this. He says, "But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. John, stop your crying. How come? He says, behold, look, see, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And so we have, first of all, the prohibition against sorrow. He says, do not weep. And in the language and in the grammar here, folks, it is a present imperative which meant to stop an act that had already been ongoing and was in process. He says, John, now's the time to, let's stop now. And John, I'm going to give you a reason why. And there's so many principles we can learn here, folks. And one of the big ones, the biggest principles that we can learn is so simple, but yet it eludes us often in our thinking and in our hearts. And that is, listen, as long as we are children of God, no situation is hopeless without Christ. Every situation that we're in, even the year that we've experienced, even the tragedies that may befall us in the days ahead, even the things that we go through on a daily basis, no situation is hopeless when we have Christ as our Savior. John, we see, was as frail and as weak as we are sometimes. And even in the midst of all of this glory that he has seen, there were some doubts and fears in his mind about what was going to happen. And one of the elders, I wonder which one it was, taps him on the shoulder and says, John, you need to quit crying, and here's why. And what do we see? It was an encouragement to see. The word behold means to look, see what is coming. And he had actually used the same idea in the verse that I quoted earlier, where he is recording the words of John the Baptist. And John the Apostle quotes those words, and it's so significant in his gospel. Behold, see, look. You've been wondering, you've been waiting for the Messiah to come. Well, look, behold, see, here he is. And now John himself gets an invitation to do the same thing. Look, behold. Here's something you need to see, John. Here's something you need to be reminded of, even though he probably intellectually already knew it. John what? He said, you need to first of all look at this person. He is the Messiah. He is the Messiah. The one long promised. The one long waited for. And John, with his forefathers, had waited with anticipation for the Messiah, the Anointed One. What was he anointed for? He was the Anointed One to come and take away, as he would say in his gospel, the sins of the world. He's the Messiah. And so he mentions here the Lion of the tribe of Judah. What does that mean? It is a reference to the royal line from which Messiah would come. Yes, he was divine in his virgin birth, but yet he was humble enough to have a biological line, if you will, from the line of David. And he mentions that also. This, by the way, the Lion of the tribe of Judah is symbolic, and it signifies Christ's strength as both warrior and ruler. And those two elements will be seen very clearly in the chapters, as we say, to come. But he also says, look at this person, the Messiah, the root of David. He's reminding, again, John of his own history that he knew. And it was a reminder of the Old Testament promise that Messiah would come from the root of Jesse. Here he changes it and says the root of David. It's the same thing. He has a right to the throne, John, and he's on the throne, John, not just because of man putting him there because of his whims or wishes. He is there by right. He has a right to the throne. And David was given the greatest promise to probably any human being that has ever been on this earth. When the Lord told him, he said, look, David, one of the things that you're going to have is that your kingdom will be perpetual. Has any other king, monarch, czar, or emperor ever been given a promise like that? My friends, no. And David probably didn't understand all of the details and ramifications of what that meant at the time. But oh, what a promise it was. It meant what? That the Messiah would come through the line of David, and because of who he is, he would sit on the throne and the line of David would continue forever. And my friends, that is going to happen. The line of David will go on forever. But he says, look, behold, see this person. Not only is he the Messiah, he's the victor. He is the victor as well. And notice the words that we read, he has prevailed, prevailed. And that word means to win a victory, to overcome, to conquer. And what has this Lamb done? How has He overcome? Well, we know these words. You have it right there. You've heard it for years. But what a wonderful thing to focus upon. What has the Messiah, this person, this Lamb that was slain and risen again, what has He overcome? Sin and death and hell. And as we said, there was no individual who could overcome any three of those things and take it away. And He did all of that by the sacrifice of Himself. And we note these verses, 1 Peter 3, verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh." And then here it is for today, especially. "But made alive by the Spirit." What a wonderful thing. And again, Peter in capsule form there, he basically is saying, here is what the Christian life is all about, and here's what He has done for us. Do you see that, my friends, today? Do you see that Lamb that was slain and what He has accomplished? You, as a child of God, need to have these in the forefront of your mind. Romans chapter 6 and verse 9, when it comes to the idea of conquering death, look what the Apostle Paul says here. "Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more." And then he adds this phrase to the end of that verse. Notice he says, "Death no longer has dominion over Him." My friends, look, the unique thing that we possess and that we know as fact in our Christianity is this, is that we serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. My heart breaks and it goes out too, and I'm sure that you feel the same way. Whenever you might see a report or a picture or even perhaps a missionary film where you see hordes and hosts and myriads of people who every single day on this earth, they are going to their places of worship, whether it be in their home or in a temple of some sort, and they are bowing down and they are giving honor to gods made with man's hands that cannot see and they cannot hear. What a tragic thing. And yet there are those who are doing obeisance to their gods and their idols every moment of every day on this earth. But my friends, look, we serve a God who hears us, who knows us, who not only that, He knows the feeling of our infirmities. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And how can that be? Because He conquered sin and He conquered death as well. But there's another thing, and that is the whole idea of hell. What about eternal punishment? You recall a verse that we looked at some time ago in the very first chapter of the book of Revelation here, in verse 18. He says, I am He, as He describes Himself, who lives and was dead, and behold, or He says, look, I am alive, and what's the word there? Forevermore. Amen. And so with that statement, what does He mean? He says, I am alive forevermore, so be it. That's it. That's the conclusion. And then He says, and I have the keys of Hades and of death. He's conquered death and hell because He holds the key to it. My friends, there's only one person who could do that, and that's the Lamb. And that Lamb is Jesus Christ. That Lamb is your Savior today if you know Him and have trusted in Him. What a wonderful thing to think of. We see a fourth thing this morning in verses 6 and 7, and that is, again, a manifestation. A manifestation. And notice verse 6, and I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a Lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. Then He came and took the scroll out of the right hand of Him who sat on the throne. And so the Apostle John is seeing Christ in a way that he had never seen Him before. He is seeing Him and viewing Him from a totally different perspective in this vision. And he's seeing Him as a Lamb. Now, He's pointed to Him in His Gospels and in His epistles, but now with His own eyes, He is seeing Him for Himself. And we see He describes His appearance. And that appearance, number one, is a Lamb slain. What does that mean? Though it had been slain, it says here. It depicts the vicarious or the substitutionary atonement and the resurrection of Christ. Again, I say to you this morning, Christian, that this Lamb which is in view, this worthy Lamb, is not only a Lamb that was slain, it is a Lamb that is alive. He's alive. And as we just read in those verses, forevermore. Forevermore. Never to die at the hands of men again, and to live on throughout all the ages of eternity. That's our Lord, and that's our Savior. The word slain literally means, here is very interesting, to cut in the throat for a sacrifice. And I came across this description, and every time I read it, it's hard. But it's very interesting. One commentator writes, of all the animals whose death I have observed, the lamb and the ewe are the only ones who do not struggle when they are struck. At the moment when the knife cuts the jugular, the ewe relaxes and does not try to flee or kick. It gives way perfectly. It dies with a sort of acceptance. Another animal cannot be found, which signifies in the same way the acceptance of death. This is why it is the only one that corresponds to Jesus. I lay down my life. Whew. That's rough. He laid down His life. I'd never really thought about that before. I had always pictured the lamb, as most animals probably would do, and as they were tied and strapped to that altar, they would kick and squirm. But according to this commentator, the lamb or the ewe doesn't do that. This is our Lord. He calmly laid down on that tree. As they spiked the hands and the feet. And He gave His life as a substitute for us. Well, John talked about this in the Gospels. He says, therefore my Father loves me. Why? Because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. That's John 10, 17 and 18. Think about that for a moment. It was not the reluctance of the Lord saying, may this cup pass from me, in His divine nature. That was the human nature of Christ that was coming out in its fullest form in the Garden of Eden. It was not the Christ who was refusing all of the things that would befall Him before He took these things upon Him on that cross. No, my friends, He willingly went to Calvary. What does the author of Hebrews say? I love that verse where it says, He, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross. My friends, that is not the attitude nor the action of a reluctant Savior, but one of a Lamb that accepts death as it is on the altar. That's something really to think about. He describes Him further that He had seven horns and seven eyes. What a strange vision. And there would be these others that He would come across in His moments with God as He shows Him wonderful things that maybe, again, human words cannot put into human language that we would understand. Seven eyes represents or it symbolizes the power or omnipotence of God. The power or omnipotence of our God and Christ. Horns are always symbolic in Scripture, whether in the New or sometimes even in the Old or the New. It is always the symbolic of power. It talks about the horns in Daniel and so forth. Those ones that would rise to power. And so the seven horns represent that idea. Seven eyes symbolizes omniscience. He knows all things. Again, sometimes we have the idea that maybe these things are literal and we have this strange-looking beast in heaven. I don't think so. I think what John is saying, here's what I saw, and it symbolizes this about the Lord Jesus, who was this Lamb. And so he's reminding himself, or he is being reminded, and he is reminding the reader of these attributes of Christ. Why? Because Christ is not some human martyr that died an awful execution. My friends, He is God in the flesh, who died that human death that was so horrible. And He died a literal death. He was placed in a real grave. But again, what is at the bottom of all of this? None of this would be possible. No further message about the future would even be legitimate or credible if He would have stayed in that tomb. But it is legitimate and it is credible because, again, He rose on the third day. What a wonderful thing. Have you thought about that? I'm sure you have this morning. But we also see His action, and this is significant. It says that He took the scroll. He reaches out because no other person can or could. He reaches out and He takes the scroll. Jesus claims what is rightfully and legitimately His. God the Father has given over to the Son the right to judge. Why is that? I think, again, it goes back to the fact of His incarnation. He became flesh for us. He became man. He became that which, or so, that He could identify with those to whom He was redeeming. So that at the end of the ages, they could not stand before Him and say, you do not know what it is like to be flesh. You do not know what it is like to be in this body. And they could never offer that and cannot offer that as an excuse. Why? Because He became flesh for us. In the body of His flesh. My friends, He was a real man with a real body. And that's why, again, that verse becomes important, that he knows the feeling of our infirmities, those sorrows, those burdens, the weight of being tempted to sin. He knows all about those things. And so man is without excuse before him. He took the scroll. As one said, the scroll seems to suggest the image of a title deed, demonstrating Christ's ownership of the world created by the Father through the Son. And how significant is that? And maybe we don't pay as much attention to that as we need to, but Christ was a part of and the author of creation. Did you know that? Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, as he again is focusing on this man, Christ Jesus, he says, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist." I would love to read that verse at a liberal seminary to see what they would do with it. You think that he was just a good man or a prophet? He's more than that, my friends. He's God. What do they do with those verses? What do these so-called scholars do with something like this? And that's why he's this Lamb who is worthy. Worthy is this Lamb. Then we see in verses 8 through 13... and exaltation. Oh, what a wonderful part of the passage this is. And what we have is, in essence, in chapter 5, we have a singspiration. We have a singspiration from three different groups. And I think this is just wonderful. Music is the expression of a soul that is in tune with God. Is an expression of praise. It is one of the great things that we have that God has given us as a gift here, which many people don't see it as that or they abuse it. And it is one of the great gifts that God has given us here that we will also participate in heaven. I was saying to my wife last night, I was saying, you know, I don't know what style of music that they will have in heaven, but I know this. We will not be rocking out with God in heaven. Why? Because we will sing music, and it's going to be unlike anything we probably have heard with our ears on this earth, but I know this, that it will completely exalt who He is. It is not going to draw attention to man. It is not going to be that which emphasizes the flesh. It is not going to be anything of the sort. It is going to be that which focuses solely on what? The Lamb who is worthy. So those who don't like on this earth certain maybe traditional genres of music, and again, I do not know what it will sound like, but I know what it's not going to sound like. You'd better get used to that because it's going to be for eternity. It's going to honor Him. And it's going to have nothing to do with our flesh. And so, what are the three groups? We see an exaltation from the living creatures and the elders. We were introduced to them in chapter 4. They begin, and this is a song of affirmation. Notice the verses here. Notice in verse 8, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Notice how significant that is as he's mentioned it. And they sang a new song. It's going to be like unlike anything that we have ever heard. Saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. What is this song of affirmation? What are the contents of this music? First of all, it is the worthiness to take and open the scroll. That is going to be the opening line or phrase of this song. Worthy, you are worthy to take the scroll. Again, what is the emphasis, folks? It is on Christ. It's on Christ. It's on Christ. It's not about how man feels. It's not about his perspective. It is Christ alone is the sole focus. The second stanza is the redemptive work of this Lamb for the entire world. Notice what he says. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Isn't that good? To redeem means to buy back. That's the simple definition. And he has bought us back, how? Through his shed blood. He has purchased us with that precious blood. Not by the traditions of man, as Peter would say. Not by the things that he could buy or any of those things, but by the precious blood of the Lamb. That is how he purchased us. My friends, today here, let's make it even more personal. If you know Christ as your Savior here this morning, that is how He purchased you through His shed blood. Personalize it this morning, Christian. Say, He did all of this. Yes, for the entire world, but He did it for me through His shed blood. And then the third stanza, they talk about or they sing about reigning with Christ in His kingdom. I don't think we completely know or understand what all that encompasses or what it means. But we are going to have a part of, and we are going to be in partnership with this Lamb as He rules and reigns. Again, I don't know what all that entails. But I do know this, what a wonderful thing that He's promised us. It's a song of affirmation. These things are going to take place. Secondly, here's the next group. In verse 11, then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. In other words, John is saying, it's a large number. Myriads. Countless hosts. Can you imagine this sound? Can you imagine this sound? I was thinking of a piece of music that I've listened to for, probably 30 years or more. There is a piece called The Symphony of a Thousand. And it was written in the early 1900s by Gustav Mahler. It was premiered in Munich in 1910. And the promoter of that particular performance gave that subtitle, The Symphony of a Thousand, and for good reason, because at the premiere, there was literally 1,000 people, performers on stage between orchestra. It's scored for double chorus and 8 soloists. It's a big piece. Huge. And the sound is overwhelming. But think about that. That's 1,000. In most performances, if they do it at all in our modern day, are far less than, I wouldn't say far less, but it's less than that. But that was 1,000. Now let's go back to what he has just described. Thousands, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. So the Symphony of 1,000 is just a little drop in the sound bucket when it comes to what this is going to be like. Can you imagine? I can't even fathom. What is that going to sound like? It's going to be, listen, I think it's going to be this, folks. It's going to be glorious. When you hear certain pieces of music now, and I know certain pieces of music do different things to us, but do you ever get the, does the hair on the back of your neck stand up sometime? And you get chills? That is the God-given emotional reaction to it. Can you imagine what this is going to be? When it's a new song, it's unlike anything we've ever heard, and it is the countless myriad host of people who are singing, and by the way, all in tune. There's not going to be any out-of-tune people in heaven. What a wonderful thing. And this is, what I just read, is a song of confirmation. Notice what they confirm in verse 12. And this sound, he says, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And the idea or the themes of this song is the perfect worthiness of Christ's sacrifice. Worthy is that Lamb. Every lamb that was slain in the Old Testament was without spot, or had to be without spot and without blemish. It had to be worthy in that sense. They could not bring a blemished, unworthy lamb for the Old Testament sacrifice. Why? It was representing the fact that this one who would come, and he was that lamb, was going to be perfect. He was innocent and without spot and without blemish. Isn't it interesting that that principle is going to run through all of time? And we will be singing about it. Or at least hear the angelic hosts, along with the angelic beings of heaven, are singing about it. He's perfect. His worthiness as a sacrifice. And again, Christ is the only one who can legitimately claim and receive these, isn't it interesting? Seven things. Seven things. What are these seven things? Power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, blessing. And when I thought about those seven ideas or attributes, it's interesting. These are attributes that many earthly kings and rulers, if you think about history, they have sought after. They have attributed it to themselves. If you study some kings and monarchs and potentates. And yet, the only one who can truly legitimately claim all seven is Jesus Christ. All the others, it might be self-attestation, or they might bring it to themselves and say, "Hey, aren't I good? And I'm going to, you know, increase my power. I'm going to demand that people honor me and glorify me." But no man has the right to legitimately claim those things. Only the Lamb. Only the Lamb that was slain and now risen. And then we see the last one in verse 13. All creation, there is exaltation from all creation. And notice how he describes this. "And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea." And what does that represent? That represents the completeness. In other words, all, every part of creation, those who know God, are going to sing this song. And it is what? "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And so this is a song of declaration. What are now, it has gone from that specific group of heavenly beings, to the host of angels, to all creation. And so it is as if the music is swelling in a grand, large crescendo. And that crescendo includes these words. And all now are participating in declaring what? Number one, as God, Jesus has a right to the throne. And we find that in those words, again, blessing, honor, power, glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne. Why? Because He's the only one who can sit there. And then they declare what? We declare in the great swell of this song, number two, as the Lamb, Jesus' redemptive work is eternal. It's eternal. Folks, we will still be celebrating the amazing grace of God. And we sing that. We sing it. We say, when we've been there 10,000 years, you could really put the highest number you can think of there. When we've been there a million years, bright shining as the sun, we'll still be doing what? We'll still be pondering, thanking, and praising God for His amazing grace. And that's why we can say, and we will say, and to the Lamb forever and ever. And then the great crescendo of that music, it ends. And there is a solemn moment of silence. Because there's a benediction in verse 14. And this benediction, it says, then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped Him who lives forever and ever. So there's a final statement in this benediction. And again, it's the word Amen. So be it. That's it. It is the conclusion. Amen. Everything stated and attributed to the Lamb is now confirmed. It's confirmed. And we see that these heavenly beings, they have been worshiping, but there is a further act of worship. They fell down and worshiped. It is an act. Their falling before Him was an act of devotion and humility. And it always has that effect. It always has that effect. And this last comment, John Walvoord in his commentary on Revelation, I think is so appropriate. And it sums all of this up. He says, for many Christians, heaven is an unreal place. Even God's people tend to be too occupied too much with the things of this world, which can be seen and touched and felt. Too often goals in life have little to do with eternity's values. Though we have not been given the privilege of glimpsing heaven, as did the Apostle John, what he saw plainly written in the Word of God and what we can see through his eyes, the glorious picture of the majesty that surrounds heaven. By comparison, earth is revealed to be temporary and transitory, and its glory and glitter are tarnished. The beauty and wonder of this scene are a startling contrast to the dark clouds of divine judgment portrayed as falling upon the earth, and the tribulation is revealed in the chapters that follow. The scenes of earth are always dark in comparison to the glory of heaven. The Christian engulfed by temptation, persecution, and trial can take heart in the fact that our Lord also suffered and was tried, and that He in triumph ascended on high, having completed His earthly work. Those who follow in His steps, while in the world, may endure many afflictions, but they are assured that they will share with the Lord in His glory and His grace throughout all eternity. Worthy. Worthy.